and in your seating. Thanks, guys. If you have a New Testament, I'm going to ask you to turn to the little letter of 1 John toward the back of your New Testament. That's where we will be this morning. So I remind you of your prayer card. And I even would say, one of the cool things that's happened is we even have children that are filling these out and giving us their prayer requests. It's a wonderful thing, actually. One little girl, her name is Eliza, had a prayer request. And on the back of it, you can't see it, but it's she did artwork. She actually drew, you know, our mission statement is not a statement, but a painting. It's a Van Gogh's Starry Night. She basically drew the Starry Night for me. It's actually awesome. So if you want to put artwork on your prayer card, you can do that too. Hey, did you see William Shatner? He's going where no 90-year-old has gone before. If you didn't know, he went up in Jeff Bezos' spaceship. I think he got a good deal on Priceline, and he went up there. What a profound experience for a 90-year-old. Would you go? I think I would, too. Ty could handle things here while I'm going. Yeah, I think that would be quite an experience. And the interesting thing is, I don't know if you read Shatner's comments. He was moved by this thing. He said it changed his life. He was actually rather poetic talking about how he flew from and it was light to darkness. And he said it was like going from death to life. And he went on and he said, this is something everybody should experience. And Shatner goes out to outer space. I mean, wonder if he saw any Klingons when he was out there. But you know, if you think about it this way, it's what he's known for, but he's never really experienced it. He was an actor. And so he experienced space on a Hollywood set. He experienced it in the lines that he had to memorize in the show, but he never really experienced it. And yet when he did, it absolutely changed his life. And he wanted everybody to know about it. So it got me thinking, if Shatner is known for space, what are we known for? Christ followers, I mean, we go to a wedding, and every time we go to one, we hear 1 Corinthians 13 read, love is patient, love is kind, love keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus said it himself, all people will know that you are my followers by the way you love one another. We are to be known by love. Now, what if we were to have a William Shatner experience? And by that I mean, here's a guy who knew all about space, but he didn't really know anything about it because it was just in his playbook. What if we had a Shatner experience? And by that I mean, we take love out of our notebooks, out of our set, and we actually experience it in our hearts, in our lives, in such a way that, like him, it's like, whoa, this changed my life. Whoa, I've got to tell more people about it. I'm going to probe that today. In some ways, the writer that we have open here, he thinks we need to have this experience because he keeps mentioning it over and over and over again. He's all about his readers experiencing love. He's all about his readers actually doing love. Almost gets the sense of, okay, you've heard about it. You know it intellectually. Now it's time to experience it and actually live it out. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. And in these verses, it's just a simple call. And you're going to see what that simple call, and as we look at that, we're going to look at what does love look like and what does love produce. And then I want to take some time at the end to actually look at some ideas that might help us have a William Shatner moment when it comes to love, to actually say, oh, that's what it is. Oh, let me tell others about it. So here's our passage, 1 John chapter 3. It just begins with a simple call to love. Verse 11, he writes this. For this is the message you've heard from the beginning. And he has said that several times. He says, you've heard it from the beginning. He's writing it to these people because there were those that came into their fellowship that were challenging them. That's why he wrote this letter. And so he's saying, okay, I want you to go back to the message that you heard at the very beginning. I don't know when you first heard the gospel or when you were first introduced to Jesus Christ. What did you hear? Do you remember it? He's reminding them that what they heard at the very beginning, it's obviously something that he repeated because he heard Jesus himself say it, that I give you a new commandment. Jesus would say in John 13, I give you a new commandment, and that new commandment is that you love one another. And he wants to remind them of that, and we're looking over their shoulder reading their letter as well. He wants to remind us of that, that at the very beginning, if you get back down to the basics, let's get back to love. That's the word that you heard from the beginning. I don't know if you've ever heard of the man named Jerome. He was a fourth century church father. And he tells a story that it was passed down generation to generation from the first generation. And he says, at the end of the first generation, John, our writer, the Apostle John, was an old, old man. And he was part of this fellowship in Ephesus. And the story goes that at the end of every time the church would meet, people would help him get up to his feet, and they would help him get to the front of the assembly. And he would look at the people that were there, and he would say, dear children, love one another. Week after week after week, same message. Old man stumbles to the front, looks at the people, and he says, dear children, love one another. Finally, someone asked him, why do you keep saying the same thing over and over again? And he said, because Jesus commanded it, and because it's enough. It's enough. Love one another. This is the message you've heard from this, what love looks like. And what it looks like Jesus, not like Cain. What does that mean? Look at verse 12. Love one another, verse 12, unlike Cain, who was of the evil one. Remember who Cain is? Cain and Abel were the two sons of Adam and Eve. So go way, 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 way back. Cain and Abel. Love one another, unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So John goes right to murder. It's like, John, you go from 0 to 100 in 2 seconds flat. How do you get from love to murder that fast? That's sort of the way John is. He loves polarizations. That's the way he writes. It's light or it's darkness. It's Christ or it's antichrist. It's love or it's murder. That's just where he goes. So I got to thinking, why Cain? I take us all the way back there. It's the only reference of the Old Testament in this book. And in some ways, I thought maybe he's thinking of his own context, where there were those that came into this fellowship with, in a sense, another kind of religion. It was an extra Christianity. They denied the humanity of Christ, and they brought in other sorts of things, and they were just disrupting everything. And they were, in a sense, they were bringing all kinds of hate, of lovelessness into this fellowship. Maybe that's what he's thinking. The cruel lovelessness of false religion is from way back. In many ways, it's from Cain's day. Cain was not an atheist. Cain was a worshiper. And if you know the story in Genesis, Cain comes and brings his sacrifice, his own self-styled sacrifice, to the Lord. Now, he didn't follow the instructions. His brother Abel did. He didn't follow the instructions, so he just did it his own way. And Abel's was accepted, and Cain would have none of it. So it's interesting when you read, unlike Cain, who was of the evil one, and killed and murdered his brother. The word for killed or murder is a different Greek word. It's not the normal word for just killing. It's actually the word used in the commerce for a butcher. He butchered his brother. And I think what Cain is doing is, okay, you want a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice? I'll give you one. And it was his brother, Abel. And in some ways, I think what John is sort of getting at is he's thinking aloud and he's thinking of the anger, of the hate that can so often be fueled by religion and by the wrong religion. Just heard recently from a friend of mine who's the pastor of First Baptist Church, Jerusalem. Israel. And as he talks about his ministry, he gets his primary opposition of his work, not from the general citizens of Israel or from Jerusalem. He gets his primary opposition from the Hasidic Jews, from those that are really, really religious, because we don't want your kind and your religion in this land. Just got an email on Thursday from my friends in Israel. And the intolerant Hindus there in India are beginning to crack down on non-Hindu religions so that some partners, not partners, but some colleagues in the ministry there, a group of nuns and a group of Anglican leaders were all arrested. For doing what? For doing services. Why? Well, they said they were trying to convert people. All were put in prison. And I think by bringing up Cain in the context of anger and hate and love, he's showing you the fuel that anger brings to, that religion brings to a situation. That's what's going on here. And in a sense, I think John is saying, how do we shepherd people? How do we shepherd people that, because all they've experienced is a twisted and erroneous and loveless religion? And the answer is love. The answer is pointing them to Christ and showing them the love of Christ as sincerely and authentically as we can. And that's what he does in this letter. He continues on and listen as he says. He says, verse 13, don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. There'll always be Cains. There always has been. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Those two streams, again, John's polarization of love and hate, are always going to be going side by side. And those who've experienced such intolerable lovelessness, what's the answer? Show them love. Show them the love of Christ. What does it look like? Verse 16. This is how we've come to know love. Love has a meme, and that meme is Christ. This is how we've come to know love, verse 16. Christ laid down his life for us. First aspect of what love looks like, it's sacrificial. It's exhaustive, meaning Christ went to the absolute ultimate length to demonstrate that love. It's exhaustive. He laid down his life. You want to know what love looks like? It looks like always looking out for the other, and it's exhaustive. It goes to the greatest of lengths. We'll do more with that at the end. But notice what he says. We need to emulate that as well. This is how we know love. Christ laid down his life for us. We should, again, I want to pick that up later because in a sense, that sounds so noble, and that sounds so irrelevant. I doubt at any time in your lifetime, as long as you continue living here in North America, will you ever have to lay down your life for a fellow believer. But I think we can work through that to see some really good application. So first of all, what does this love look like? It's sacrificial. I'm going to use the word, it's exhaustive. It goes to no end. But it's also emotive. What does God's love in Christ look like? It's emotive. Watch what he says here. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Verse 17, if anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow brother or sister in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Now, there's a little phrase I want to play with there, because the modern translators have always been really civilized. They're very cultured. When you see someone in need and you withhold compassion, that's what my translation says. Literally, I don't know if any of you have the really old King James. It's actually a wonderful translation because they do it literally. If you see someone in need and you close your bowels of compassion on them, it's talking about your bowels. That's the emotive part. He's saying Christ loved us. God loved us in such a way. It was emotive. The bowels of compassion were felt and poured out. So it's, think of that in your own body. It's where you feel when you've been shunned. It's where you feel it when you're about to go for a final exam or when you're about to go for a job interview. It's where you feel it when you're discouraged. It's where you feel it when... You ever watch on television, used animals, and she's singing in the arms of the angels. I can't take those commercials. I love dogs too much. So I have to immediately change the channel because my gut, that's the, what this word means, is going crazy. If I leave it on too long, I'm going to buy them all and give them to you. That's what he's saying. He's saying this love is so emotive. It's coming from your very gut. It's where you want to learn a Greek word. The Greek word is splachna. And the best English translation for that is it's your intestines. It's your guts. You know, when you have a splachna level conversation with somebody, that's what this is. And he's saying, if you see somebody in need, if you see somebody really in pain, and you don't feel it in your splachna, and you don't feel it in your belly. In other words, you're unmoved and you're cold and you don't emote at all. He asked the question, how does God's love reside in him? God's love is emotive. It's identified with that kind of bowels of compassion. That's how God loves us. He sees us right where we are, in our pain, in our need, in our eternal pain and need for Christ. And he was so moved, he became so vulnerable that his exhaustive love, laying down his life, and his emotive love comes together. And there's where you have the cross. God the Son, vulnerably loving, naked on a cross, loving us. What does that love look like? It doesn't look like Cain. It looks like Christ, exhaustively, emotively, seeing our need and loving us through it. And so his application for us is free. That's what William Shatner was about space for a long time. He could tell you all about space with this sort of nerdy Star Trek outfit and all of that. That's word or speech. Now all of a sudden he's able to love in reality, in love and in action, because he's experienced the space. When we experience the love of Christ, now all of a sudden we don't just love in word, but we love in action. We love in truth. That's what love looks like. The call is simple. Love one another. What does it look like? It doesn't look like Cain. And a lot of people are the victims of the anger of religion. It looks like Christ, who loves sacrificially, exhaustively, and emotively, feeling exactly where people are and loving them right where they are. Well, what does it produce? And that's where he goes, starting in verse 19. This is how we know. Going back to what he just said, this kind of love of Christ that we emulate, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and will reassure our hearts before him. What does it produce? It produces security, not insecurity. And this is one of the real issues for John throughout this book. He wants to give the readers the security that they are, in fact, in Christ. And so in some ways, you could say he's given three areas, three tests for your security. Am I truly in Christ? He gives a theological test. based on the people that are in that fellowship that are messing things up. The theological test is, do you believe that Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh and died for your sins? See, in that day, they taught the erroneous ones came into the fellowship and taught Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Oh, no. Jesus was truly God, truly man, and died for our sins. The theological test is, do you believe that? If you do, you can be assured. You can have security. Matter. Jesus didn't have a body and your body doesn't matter. You can live any way you like. So the moral test is the one who practices sin. If you keep on practicing sin and never seem to get a grip on it, if it's always part of you, if it is your identity, if you practice sin, you won't have that security. You won't have that assurance. Theological test, the moral test, and then the relational one is, tell me about your love life. Do you love people? Do you love people? The one who loves his brother and sister can be assured, that's what he's going to tell us, can be assured they are in the faith. And so here's the confidence. He says, whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God. What's he talking about with our hearts? Well, when you're talking about security, you can either go by fact or by feeling. And the tendency is going to be go by feeling. And so when your heart condemns you about your faith or about your love, when's your heart going to condemn you? Well, maybe I just didn't love enough. I mean, there was that beggar on East 9th Street and I walked right past him and thought, oh, no, I don't. Oh, maybe I should. Maybe I don't love. Well, when my heart condemns me that I'm not loving enough, don't go by that feeling. Our Father knows all things, and he knows knows our faith as well. And when our heart, when we have confidence in our heart, God is also there as well. When we're not sure, go by fact. Don't go by feeling. The fact that you have love in your life, the fact that you can love the loveless, the fact that you can love your brother and sister ought to be an evidence, ought to be a fruit, ought to be what has been produced by your faith in Christ. Here's another confidence, by the way, when he says, commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. He's talking about knowing God as your Father. And like any parent, a parent listens to their children. And you can have confidence that God is actually your parent when he listens to your prayers, when he answers your prayers. Now, later in the letter, he'll talk about the answering of prayer, and he'll say, this is the confidence we have before God. If we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And if he hears us, we know that we will have what we ask. He's talking about a relationship. If we know what God's will is, if we know what God desires, and we have a relationship with that God, we desire what God desires, our prayers will be answered. It's not a carte blanche to always getting our prayers answered. It is saying, if you are in fellowship with the one who answers prayers and understand and desire to do his will, he will answer your prayers. And that can have assurance. That can give you security of your faith. And then he says, because he says this, he will give us whatever we ask because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. Now, what is his command? Verse 23, this is his command, and he reduces it to two, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. So I just want to ask you that for a moment. Have you placed your trust in Christ as your Savior for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life? The message of Christianity is that we are lost. We have no purpose. We have no hope for eternity. We are guilty in our sins, but that Christ, out of the heart, the love of God, Christ came to die for our sins. And we need to trust in that. We need to believe in that. Again, the William Shatner moment is got to be this. God loves you. And you think, Sartorelli's just saying that because it's Sunday and he has exactly who you are. You can't do anything more. You can't do anything less to change it. God loves you. And he demonstrated his love for you in that while you were so needy, lost, he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins, that your mortality may take on immortality, and that your guilt may take on forgiveness, and that you might have fellowship with the eternal God forever. God can never love you any more or less than he does right now. That's not Sunday speech. That's something I want you to understand and know right now. And so his command is clearly that. This is his command, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And then having done that, here comes the second one. And love one another as he's commanded us. Having believed that, now what? Now love. Now love. Even love the unlovely. Keep on loving. That's the command, to love even those that are hard. Like a story a friend of mine told me in his church, a lady was coming in second service to the worship service. And as she was coming in the foyer area, there was a lady leaving the first service who they just didn't get along. They just were not friends, and they just weren't even friendly to each other. So as she's walking in the foyer area, the lady coming out of first service actually embraces and hugs the lady coming in second service. And the lady thought, what is this? This is crazy. And she comes into the worship service. And then she's in second service worship. She hears the pastor talking about the importance of loving others and even loving those that are so unlovable. And he said, a matter of fact, here's your assignment. Today or sometime this week, I want you to find that extremely unlovable person and go give them a hug. She was caught. Christ, and to love one another. The one who keeps his commands remains in him. There's where assurance comes, and he in him. And we know that he remains in us from the Spirit he has given us. I can't love you. I can't stay in the love of Christ by myself. It is the Holy Spirit that does it. That's what love looks like. That is the simple call. Okay, now I want to give us four ideas to sort of take it out of the realm of abstract, out of the notebook and into life, to the William Shatner moment when he went from Captain Kirk as a play actor to William Shatner, who actually experienced space and was able to tell everyone, this is the greatest thing ever. You need to experience it. Four ideas. Here's the first one. Love doesn't hold back. Love doesn't hold back. And I take this from the phrase, Jesus laid down his life. Now, we know what that means. But if you think about it, let's be really real for a minute. There aren't a whole lot of causes or a whole lot of people I'm going to die for today. Nor are you. I mean, I could tell you right now, okay, look at the person sitting next to you, and I want you to commit right now to say you would die for them. Yeah, you're not going to get much of a chance to do that here in the United States. Martyrdom is not a real issue for us. And so, but I don't want to stop there. I want to say, okay, so let's get to the meaning of this. So I took the word itself, to lay down his life. To lay down literally means, it's the same word used for Jesus. Jesus had a robe on, and he goes to wash his disciples' feet, and he takes his robe off and he lays it down. That's what the word means. And so I wanted to play with that a little bit. To lay down your life means to put it down, to place it aside. And then the more I thought about it, I thought, I'm still not sure what that means. But there's a whole lot of or any or other reason. Let me ask you this. Are you holding back spending your life on your spouse? What are you holding back from? If you're a teacher, are you totally vested in your students? If you're an employer, are you totally vested in your employees, or are you holding back? If you're a parent, God has given you those children. What's holding you back? Or are you totally invested in their lives? Maybe you've been coming to Trinity for some time. What's holding you back from being all in from loving and serving and being a part of, or instead of just attending. In so many areas of life, I know it's so easy to just hold back. Love doesn't hold back. Love lays itself down and says, I'm going, I'm in. A 90-year-old man didn't hold back, but he said, I'm going to space. See, as long as it's martyrdom, we're safe. We're untouched. We're unchallenged. Because it's not happening here. But as soon as we say, hold back, what are you holding back? What are you protecting? See, I'm sort of convinced that we ought to use up our life. Some of you are middle-aged. You ought to be halfway done. If you're on reserve, that's not a good thing either. But if you're still three-quarters full, we ought to just be spending up our life. I'm not talking financially. I'm talking life. Don't hold back. What's holding you back? Love doesn't hold back. It lays itself aside. What are you saving yourself for? Do it now. Now, I know there's a love languages and all those kind of things, but he secondly stayed. He held back. Love doesn't hold back. Secondly, love must be attentive. Love must be attentive. He says, when you see a brother or sister in need, you got to be attentive to see it. I often tell brides and grooms at the wedding that I want the two of you, the rest of your life, to earn a PhD in the other one. That means you spend the rest of your life in astute observation, of doing research, of noticing that as seasons change, so do we. I want you to be able to totally understand that person as best you can. Love must be attentive. So when we see a brother or sister in need, we ask, what are the needs? Needs change. One size doesn't fit all. Needs will differ between this person or that person. Love has got to be attentive. I mean, let's face it, love is a dynamic process. It's got to be attentive to the person. And the person to the need, and the need to the changes. That's your employee. That's your elderly parent. That's your next door neighbor. That's your teacher at school. That's your student. Love is attentive to them. You'll never meet a person that's not made in the image of God. You'll never meet a person that God doesn't love as much as they love you, as he loves you. But love is attentive. It can't just be blanket. Love is an action. It's not a word. Love doesn't hold back. Love must be attentive. Thirdly, and I say this a little carefully, but love begins at when you see a brother or sister in need. Okay, so you go back to downtown Cleveland and you see the beggar. Should you give? Again, this is a much longer conversation. Part of you thinking, no, this is just a scam. But then part of you is also thinking, Jesus spent a whole huge part of his ministry taking care of the poor and telling us we should as well. And so you fight over that and you wonder what should we? Yes, we should. But love begins at home. You decide. We as a church, we even have a benevolence fund to make sure we take care of people that are in need. But love begins at home. That's your home. That's your family. You know, there's never a reference form I don't fill out for missionaries, either long-term or short-term, where they ask me the question, tell me how this person demonstrates their service to Christ, their love for others at home, in their church and in their community. And the idea is basically, no, you can't go be a missionary in China or in Germany or in Mexico and think you're going to love people for the sake of Christ there if you're not doing it here. You got to do it here. Love begins at home. And then it goes. It doesn't stop there. It needs to keep going. Love doesn't hold back. Love must be attentive. Love begins at home. And then lastly, love is sustained when we experience God's love. There's so much involved in loving others well. I mean, think about it. It can be so overwhelming, all of the energy that we expend to love others well. I was just watching with our kids downstairs, a single mom bringing her child. Do you know the energy it takes, the juggling ability it takes for a single mom to love that child well? For a new mom as well? Do you know the energy it takes to be a really good school teacher? Energy, and life happens so that our love can only be sustained when we experience God's love. There's no way William Shatner is going to continue his enthusiasm about space and everybody should experience it. And it's the difference between death and life and darkness and light. He will never sustain that enthusiasm if he's just reading from a Star Trek script and giving the symbol, whatever that is. It won't happen. But when he's experienced it, it sustains him. When we experience the love of Christ, that is the only way it'll ever sustain us to continue loving well. We need God's heart. We need Christ's grace. And it begins by receiving it by faith. But I think it also continues by following Christ's example and his own discipline. I give this example even just because I spent all day yesterday with a few friends in total silence for the whole day. Here's Christ's example of his love and his discipline. He just heard that his friend John the Baptist had died, and he was racked. He was grieving. And so you know what he did? Well, the text in Matthew says, and so Jesus went to a solitary place. He needed to collect himself. He needed to deal with it. You do too. That single mom does too. That's the discipline of Christ. At times when life gets crazy, when it racks you, you need to go get alone with God. And that's what Jesus did. And then the very next thing he did, having gone alone and sort of renewed his energy, his resources, his love, the very next thing that he does, he's got these huge crowds. He feeds 5,000 people. He loves on 5,000 people that have a tremendous need. How do you do that? Your friend is still dead. You're still grieving. I know. But he went and collected himself. And you do too. You go to a solitary place all by life and spirit. And out of that, with the help of Christ, you can love. That's how Christ did it. Don't hold back. Be attentive. Starts here, but goes out there. And it can only be sustained when we experience regularly the love of Christ in us. I want to read you something as I close. These are Paul's words of love in Ephesians. Just listen to these as I close our time. This is my prayer for us. I pray that God may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that being rooted and firmly established in love, you might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, the width, the height, and the depth of God's love. That's my prayer for us, that through Christ and through his Spirit, we might begin to understand and experience and therefore convey the length and width and height and depth of God's love into a loveless, loveless world. Let me pray for us, please. Father, I do pray. I guess my prayer is that we would, each of us individually, but as a church, that we would be a 1 Corinthians 13 people, that we would be a people that first love. Lord, I pray for those of us in here that as we're wrestling with where are we holding back, give us the courage, give us the faith to not hold back, but to truly, truly love. Lord, I pray that we would be attentive to those around us. Lord, I pray that the experience of Christ's love in our life would help us to live out the height and depth and length and width of your love, so that the world that has only experienced the lovelessness of religion may see the truthfulness and the beauty of the love of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.